Thank you, Megan, for that. Children's story is always hard to find someone to teach, so appreciate the help, and what a fun story. Morning prayer, prayer requests is a nice opportunity to collectively voice our praise or request to God. Anybody want to share anything here? What's that? Yes. Yep, for sure. Perennial. Absolutely. What else we can pray for? Any prayers of Thanksgiving? Anybody thankful for? It's going to be that time of year. Arson. Awesome. Awesome. That's a good thing. Yeah, what a blessing. Things you take for granted until you don't have them, right? Anything else anybody wants to mention? Brendan?
My mother's been sick for a couple days.
Ugh. She got it? Yuck. Okay, that's a bummer. All right. Okay. Well, hopefully she recovers quickly. Absolutely. Yeah, for sure. Landon? For what?
Fellowship.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Absolutely. Cool. Anything else? Shall we pray?
Let's do it.
Dear Jesus, thank you for always having listening ear and knowing all the requests of our heart, all of our prayers and thanksgivings, and knowing that there's things we do need to verbalize to you to ask, and know that we will receive as you see fit. So Lord, we definitely want to, a number of things we want to pray for, our country, our community here, Lord. There's so many challenges, so many attacks of Satan as things draw to close here, so just pray for resilience and that people will turn to you for answers during tumultuous times. I want to pray a special way for our children and grandchildren here, Lord, or for next generation, that you will please shield and protect them, keep them in your hands. Pray for our ministries, for our children here, such as our school here in a special way. I want to thank you for Arson recovering his sight here for the most part, and for blessing those caring for him and giving the ability to continue to see and enjoy that. Pray for Roger as he shares your word, and pray for any of us that have conversations with folks that we will have the Holy Spirit work through us, speak through us, that we can be a beacon of light and encouragement for those around us here. And thank you for all the fellowship of church family and for fellow believers, that we can all gather together and have a shared purpose and hope and salvation. I want to pray for Brenda's mom and pray for his dad as well, that they can quickly get over COVID here and that I will not turn into any complications here, and pray for any others that are continuing to struggle with this plague here. So just thank you again for this church and for a beautiful fall day and this place in the world we're at. So please be with us and continue to influence our service here. Please be with Doug in a special way as he brings us your message. In your name, amen.
Okay, I'm not Eden, but I am her mother. And she just got braces in, so she's like, Mom, I can't talk. So I'll be doing scripture reading here. That is 1 Peter 5, 8 to 11. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh around seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
I have a green light. I have a mic as well. Very good. So as we begin this morning, I want to just talk about the obvious. I'm wearing a dress. It's a robe I'm on now. And it's intentional this morning. Had to be. I don't wear it all the time. But this weekend is a weekend under attack. So it is a weekend that we face the Halloween coming up, and so I wanted to both my sermon and my get up this morning. My get up is a visual reminder that we have a Christian heritage also connected to this weekend. And this tomorrow is the anniversary of the day that Martin Luther chose, very specifically, I'll have you, to nail his list of grievances to the church door in Wittenberg. It was very specific because it was All Hallows' Eve that day. Today we call it Halloween, but it was All Hallows' Eve in his world, and it was the day before All Saints' Day, and lots of people were going to be coming to the church on All Saints' Day, and he wanted as many people as possible to see his list of grievances. So it was a very intentional act that he made. He had no idea where that was going to go. God took that little movement that he started, and it expanded. But today we aren't going to be talking about Martin Luther. We did that last year, the year before. The year before, I don't think we were here last year. I want to take us back 100 years. And as we do that, let's start with prayer. Father in heaven, this morning, I ask that despite the fact that I'm dressed as I am, help me not to get in the way of what you have to share with all of us, me included, this morning. I ask that you bless my lips, help me to be able to speak clearly, and bless everyone's ears so that we all can hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So it was the height of the Middle Ages, the 1300s. Black Death is moving through Europe, causing havoc. Entire villages are disappearing off the map, and it's moving north. But it has, when we get to our portion of this story, it has not yet reached England. And in England, during the mid-1300s, there was a man who, we don't know where he's got his start, we don't know much about his early life, but we know a lot about his later life because he made a splash. He was an intellectual, probably the smartest man in the room, whatever room he happened to be in. Knew lots of languages, including Greek and Hebrew. And he used that knowledge to translate the Bible from the original languages into the English language. And it was illegal to do that. The church had decided that the only language that the Bible should be in was Latin. The Latin translation was even then very limited. And John Wycliffe, as an intellectual and as a scholar, recognized that preaching to the people in a foreign language was not helpful for them. And the only people who knew Latin were the highly educated people in the university. The common people didn't know it. And so he began to do two things. First, he began to preach in the English language. And because John Wycliffe was so highly respected within the education circle, he was able to get away with it for a very long time. Even after he was declared a heretic, he was still able to function in his position. In addition to the preaching in the English language, he also translated the Bible into the English language because he wanted people to be able to go to the Word of God themselves and be able to read it in their own language and be able to get what it had to say. So individual responsibility before God and individual study was absolutely crucial to John Wycliffe. He recognized other things that he began to diverge from the official Christian church. He recognized that when the communion was taken, the body and blood of Jesus wasn't miraculously created in the bread and the wine, that it symbolized Jesus, but it wasn't Jesus. That was a big deal. And so he began to run afoul of the church authorities. The archbishop in London despised John Wycliffe because John Wycliffe continued to oppose just about everything he did. And he had the support of very powerful people, and the archbishop could do nothing about it. Some of those very powerful people happened to be the king and his first wife. King Richard II, if you are interest in history, and his wife was named Anne. And she was she had been married to King Richard II in an effort to combine England and the country of Bohemia. Now, just as a raise of hand, how many of you have ever heard of Bohemia? Very good. I have an educated crowd. How many of you could find it on a map? Leavenworth. Huh? Leavenworth. So, no, actually, that's Bavaria. Different. had to think about that for a moment. They're close. So Bohemia would be the modern day country of the Czech Republic. The capital is Prague. Never been there myself, but I understand it is a beautiful, beautiful place today, even. And Queen Anne Princess Anne had been married off to King Richard II in an effort to create an alliance, as was often done, between England and Bohemia to make sure that the French stayed in check. Not to be mistaken. Yeah. And this is where the story begins to get kind of interesting. As Wycliffe got older and his adversaries began to combine together and get some strength to start pushing back against Wycliffe, and when Wycliffe declared that the bread and the wine weren't in fact the body and blood of Jesus, he lost a lot of supporters. And they began to push back against Wycliffe, and his writings became banned and heretical and were to be burned, and were often burned. And so it became important to go underground and begin to smuggle his writings out of the country. Queen Anne loved John Wycliffe. She loved his writings, she loved his piety, his idea that the clergy should in fact live exemplary lives. That was another big point with John Wycliffe, that the clergy shouldn't be living off the backs of the poor and getting rich while the poor remain poor. That the clergy should be, if they're declared that they are celibate, that they shouldn't have children, and that kind of thing. And so John Wycliffe was really big on that, and Queen Anne said, yeah, you're right. You're right. And the idea that we can stand before God without having to go through a priest was really interesting to her, and she loved John Wycliffe. And she and her, the courtiers that she had brought from Bohemia, began to send Wycliffe's books back home. And she began to send them back to the University of Prague. Her father had been the one who had created the University of Prague. And so she was an educated woman. Her father had found it very important. She spoke at least three languages fluently. And she felt that it was really important that her people get the benefit of John Wycliffe. So the books were smuggled out of England, across the English Channel, and down into what would be, from our perspective and the English perspective, the middle of nowhere, Central Europe. And they began in Prague to read the writings of John Wycliffe. And that it continued to exist after Wycliffe had died. His writings lived on more so in Bohemia than they did in England, actually. Here I want to diverge just a little bit, because we haven't yet got to the character that I want to tell you about today. But we need to understand a little bit what's going on in Europe at the time and within the church at the time. You see, the papacy and the church leadership had long since moved out of Rome, where you would expect to find the Pope, and they had in fact moved to Avignon in France, and they were directly connected to the French monarchy. And while they were in Avignon, and probably even before, the church hierarchy became increasingly corrupt and greedy, and they began to live lavish, comfortable lives. Okay? And it was impossible to hide. They wore the richest robes. None of them were starving. They lived in lavish houses, and they hung out with the richest and most influential people. And as far as could be told, didn't do much else. While at the same time, the poor and the peasants struggled to eat. You know, if the harvest wasn't perfect that year, members of your family were going to starve if you were a peasant. You almost had to choose which ones. And like I said, throughout this time, you had the Black Plague is moving through Europe and hitting villages. And if you were very wealthy, you could go off to your country villa and be removed from it. And you weren't nearly as affected by the Black Plague as the folks that were stuck in town. Okay. And we know how it was passed through fleas that traveled on rats, and those rats then lived and flourished in the trash and the garbage and the filth that made up the cities. They didn't understand germs. They didn't understand the connection of sanitation with sickness. They're going to learn pretty quick through the Black Plague. It's going to be an education. But at that point, they didn't understand it. And so the cities were absolutely dangerous. And they understood well enough that if you went off to your country villa and got away from it all, your chance of living was a lot higher. And it was clean and quiet and pretty good deal. And that's what the clergy did. They didn't have to buy their country villa because they were connected with the church. It was given to them often. So they had it really good. And so the papacy in Avignon had been there since the early 1300s, become increasingly corrupt, and eventually one of the popes, I don't remember which one, decided that it was time to go back to Rome, that the papacy belonged in Rome. And he packed everything up with all the people that went along with him, because you never travel alone, moved back to Rome, and all the people that traveled with him rebelled. We were really comfortable back in Avignon. And the whole Vatican thing here in Rome, that was pretty lousy. And so he packed up again and went back to Avignon, but in the process, he died. And so the cardinals decided in Rome that it was time that the papacy was in Italy, and so they elected a pope. His name was Urban the Seventh. I have it written down. Urban the Sixth. I had to look this one up. I could tell you the story, but I didn't have all the names. I figured the names would be a little bit important here tonight or today. And so they elected Urban the Sixth, and Urban the Sixth was an Italian pope, and he was the biggest jerk anyone had ever met. The cardinals immediately regretted electing this guy. He would call the cardinals funny names. You're a moron. You're stupid. All these kinds of stuff. He really unchristian kind of guy, and he was just plain mean. And not a nice guy at all. And he's supposed to be the one who's the representative of Christ on earth. He represents God to the people. And the cardinals are like, we didn't do so hot with this guy. So within 6 months, they tell the guy that he's not the pope anymore, but they can't really do that, and Urban the Sixth doesn't listen to that. He's still the pope. And so they go off, and they, in fact, elect another pope to replace him. And this guy's name was Clement the Seventh. I read his name, actually. It was much less impressive. I think it was Richard somebody. In those days, you didn't have a last name, so it was Richard from somewhere. And I don't remember the town. It was much more of a normal name, but he took on the name Clement the Seventh. And now you have, in the papal world, you have two popes, both of which are convinced that they are the pope, and both of which are unwilling to work with the other. And as it happens in that world, every nation was connected to the pope. As the leader, you were connected to the pope. Now, the challenge was, at this point in time, you had two popes. So now you had to choose. Which pope, as a leader of your nation, are you going to recognize? And when you recognize one, you have to decide that the other is the anti-pope. Okay? One is right, one is wrong. And what happens if your neighbor country decides that the other one is right and your guy is wrong? Well, there's only one solution. You go to war, okay, over such things. And so Europe was not only dealing with the Black Plague that was moving from village to village and city to city and moving north in a very steady fashion, but now it was dealing with a church that couldn't figure out who its leader was, and a continent and groups of a group of countries that were that had to choose this guy or that guy, and warfare was breaking out and things were looking really bad. If you think our world right now looks chaotic, it's nothing compared to what people were seeing then. We'll get there perhaps, but we're still okay. And these popes then had to, you know, they each wanted to gain their supremacy. And so in order to do that, obviously the other guy is the Antichrist or the anti-pope. And so we're going to excommunicate him and everybody who follows him. Now, just to make sure you understand what excommunicate means, it means that the pope, who is supposed to be in charge of who gets into heaven and who goes to hell, now if he excommunicates you, he has declared that you cannot go to heaven, and hence you have only one place to go. And for you and I, they're just words, right? If I said, Brendan, you're excommunicated, Brendan would look at me and go, whatever. Because Brendan knows that I have no control over whether he goes to heaven or hell, even if I had the title pope. But in that world, people believed it. And so when the pope excommunicated you or excommunicated your leader and everyone under him, it was a big deal. Wow, that means that my leader has been excommunicated, and because I follow him, I am not going to go to heaven. Neither is my kids. I don't know if maybe I should follow this guy. Heaven is more important than my king. And so it began to undermine people's respect for authority, people's respect for their government, and it just increased the chaos. Increase the chaos. So what's the solution? They were puzzled about it too. So the solution they came up with, and we won't spend too long here because we do need to get to some other things, but the solution they came up with is they created a council to meet in Constance. And the whole purpose of this council was to solve the two pope issue. And the first thing they did, actually the council was in Pisa. We'll get to the Council of Constance. So they met in Pisa, northern Italy. And the first thing they did was elect another pope. So now they have three popes. And they planned on deposing the other two popes, but then they didn't. And so for a while they had three popes, all vying for people's affection and authority, and even the loyal Catholics of the day shook their head and went, oh boy, we're in trouble. Our church needs help. We need some reform. We jump from Italy and the story of our popes to the little country of Bohemia. And Bohemia, as often happens in places that are out of the way, that are away from the centers of authority, became generally free thinkers. We kind of do our own thing. Okay? The Catholic Church, they were all Catholics. at the time. We call it the Catholic Church. It really was just the church. This is our heritage. This was the Christian church. And we don't necessarily like the things they did, but this was our church. And they were all part of that church. And yet they kind of did their own thing. And one of the things that was really important in Bohemia was that they preach in the local language. That they speak Czech when they're preaching the gospel so that the regular people could hear it. Now, they didn't do this exclusively. They had cathedrals and they had chapels where it was only Latin that was spoken. But in a few places, it was required that the gospel be preached in the local language. And they built a chapel specifically for this purpose, and it was called the Bethlehem Chapel. Okay. But it was the gospel was preached in the local language in more than just that spot. It was a common occurrence throughout Bohemia, and they didn't really care what the Pope said about that. And as John Wycliffe's writings began to spread and get their little talons into people began to say, I think he's right. I think he's onto something. And so that free thinking idea that happened in Bohemia kind of spread with the teachings of John Wycliffe. And the university in Prague was kind of split. You had the German professors and you had the Czech professors. And the German professors kind of went one direction and the Czech professors kind of went another. And this was where John Huss comes into the story. And John Huss is, in fact, the man I want to tell you about this morning. John Huss was born in 1372. He was born to poor parents. He lived in poverty. And when he was invited to the university, it was as a charity case. There were a few people that were allowed into the university. If they showed promise, they were allowed in as a charity case. Full scholarship, simply because they needed it. And John Huss, I'd like to say, was this amazing student. He was an average student. From everything I've read, he didn't stand out. He made it through. I feel actually pretty good about that, personally, because a lot of these guys I read about, Martin Luther was an amazing student. Genius. John Wycliffe, genius. Top of his, you know. John Huss was a lot more like me. He made it through. But one of the things that became a hallmark of John Huss was that he was diligent in his personal life. John Huss was not a party animal. Lots of his classmates were. University then was similar to university today. Too often people went. It was a social time. But for John Huss, it was not. He studied. He was an average student. He didn't stand out, but he also didn't party with the others. He felt that it was important. And he freely admits that when he went to the university to study to become a priest, that's what he went for, he was hoping to get out of poverty. That the priests did pretty well for themselves, and this was his way to have a career that he could have plenty of money and not have to live in poverty anymore. But as he was in the university, he began to have a change of heart. As he read scripture, it sunk in to what it was all about. And as he read John Wycliffe, he fell in love with the notion that God calls us and God calls the priests in a special way to something higher. Something greater. And so John Huss chose to live his life to that standard that he found in Scripture. And so He went through university. It sounds very modern today. He entered in 1390. He graduated in 1396, so he had a four-year degree. 2 years later, he got his master's, and he was invited, as with his master's, to become the rector of Bethlehem Chapel, where he would preach in the Czech language, not in Latin, to the people. During this time, followers of John Wycliffe, which were called the Lollards, were doing missionary work. And there was a group of young men that came to Prague to continue to talk about John Wycliffe's ideas. And while they were there, Wycliffe was declared a heretic by the local authorities. And these gentlemen were told that they could no longer preach about this. And so they didn't. Instead, they happened to also be artists. And so they created a large woodcut of two individuals. The first one was the Pope. And the Pope was dressed in all of his finery, was on a large horse. He had all his courtiers around him. There were trumpeters behind him, and he was entering some town to the adulation of the people around him. On the other side of the piece of artwork was a very different picture, and this was a picture of Jesus riding on a donkey. Okay? Which was a symbol of royalty. But the pictures were strikingly different. Jesus was very simply clothed. Jesus didn't have the big retinue of people to announce him, and he was concerned. In the picture, he's concerned about the poor and the people around him versus the haughty Pope. So though these Lollards weren't allowed to preach, they created this piece of art and then left it for people to look at. And the message was absolutely clear. There is a very difference between what happens in the hierarchy of our church and what Jesus exemplified. As John Huss spent a number of years preaching there in the Bethlehem Chapel, he became wildly popular, which is kind of ironic because he was preaching against the notion of popularity and all of that. But because people were so desperate for truth, John Huss became the most popular speaker in all of the region. And the Pope began to take notice, especially as John Huss opposed the Archbishop and continued to speak against things that the Archbishop felt so very important about, like lavish living and things like that. The Archbishop finally appealed to the Pope and says, "You've got to do something about this guy." So he appealed to Clement, was the Pope of his choice, I believe. And so the Pope issues a statement that takes and calls out John Huss for his heretical views. But John Huss continues to preach. And then, as often happens, some of his followers, some of his students, because he was also working in the university, really took a notion that this idea of transubstantiation, or the idea that the bread and the wine become the actual blood and body of Jesus, was wrong. And they began to push that in the university, and they were arrested because that was pure heresy in their world. They were arrested. They were promised, actually, that they were going to be released. And so the people that were speaking out for clemency for these guys, They left, and when they left, the three students were beheaded. So they die, and the city goes into uproar. Prague goes into uproar. And Hus says, I think I'm partially the cause for this. I love my city. I am going to go into exile, and I'm going to leave, and I'm going to let Prague calm down. And so he does. And while he's in exile for a number of years, he takes up writing. And he writes a number of books. And as he writes, his writing becomes much more, it starts out not quite exactly like Wycliffe, but by the time he's done, he and Wycliffe are writing the same stuff. He comes to see that the church, and he John Hus, you know, we talk about Martin Luther, and Martin Luther started a movement and he ceased to be a Catholic priest. John Hus remained a Catholic priest his entire life. He never, ever ceased to become that. He never desired to cease to become that. He wanted to reform his church. He wanted his church to follow Scripture, just like Luther did when he started. And Luther finally ultimately decided, his church was never going to go there. And so he left. He was kicked out, but he also left. John Hus never did. He always, through the end of his life, hoped that his church would, in fact, adopt the notion of the Bible. John Hus went back to Prague eventually, continued his preaching, and he was called. The Pope decided that they needed to deal with his heresy, and so he was called to answer for his views in the Council of Constance in Hungary. And he was promised by the king, who has a fun little name, Sigismund. I think I can get it right. I get it wrong most of the time. Of safe conduct. You know, the king's going to declare that you can come to Constance, you can state your views, and you can go home with your head still attached. And all of Hus's friends said, don't believe that. This guy's a snake. He doesn't even like your views, which he had expressed. But Hus maybe was... he believed it. He believed it. And so Hus said, no, I have a safe conduct, I'm going to be okay, and off he goes to Constance with the expectation that he's going to be able to state his views, they're going to have a debate, they're going to have an argument, and he's going to go home and continue on. What happens is very different. He arrives in Constance, and within a couple of days, he is arrested. They've already discussed his views, and they've already come to a decision that he is a heretic. And the Pope goes to Sigismund and says, guess what, King? If you want our support, you cannot support Hus. And by the way, you gave your word, but you gave your word to a heretic. And there's nothing that says that you need to actually keep your word with heretics, because they're bad to start with. Okay? And the king goes, oh, okay. And so he releases his safe conduct. In the first part of this council, the first thing they go through and do is depose all three popes and elect a new one. So they go down to one pope at that. And then they come to John Hus. And John Hus is asked to come and not share what he has found, but to recant everything he's ever said. And John Hus refuses to do that and is declared a heretic. And as happened with heretics in the 1400s, he was taken out. They were already prepared when he went in to speak to the council. They already had the fire ready to go outside. They placed a large dunce cap, which we're not sure what that is, a big pointy hat designed to embarrass him was the idea. And on the cap was, you know, essentially, this man is destined for hell. Written on there. And they took him out, they tied him to the post, and lit the fire. And he, John Huss, died singing. A few weeks before, in the interest of time, I'm not going to tell his story, but there's another character that kind of runs parallel right with John Huss, and his name is Jerome. And he has an interesting story as well. It's a little different from Huss's, but the end result is the same. Jerome was also burned at the stake. And so I want to this morning not just tell the story of John Huss and leave it with that, but I want to spend a little time this morning unpacking what it was that John Huss was willing to stand up against the authority of the church and ultimately knowing that he could be burned to death for it, which would be a very painful way to go, be willing to continue to stand for that even when they told him, either you recant or there's a fire outside the door with your name on it. And John Huss declares that it doesn't matter what they do, that he is going to stand for what is right. So what was it that he chose to stand for? I've got three things, and I'll, looking at the time, we'll make sure we don't spend too long on either any of the three, but I want to get to all three, so stay with me. You may want to, I'm not going to read all the texts that go with this, but he, John Huss, like the reformers that came later, declared that truth was found in the Bible alone. That truth was not found in the church, it was not found in the hierarchy, it was not found in the Pope. So the only place to find truth was in the Bible. Okay? And so with that in mind, he looked at the clergy and said, you guys need to actually lead Christian lives. You need to be an example to everyone else. Everyone needs to lead a Christian life, but those of you who declare that you are the leaders of the Christian church, you of all people need to live lives that show that Jesus has a claim on your life. That's true today as well. Okay, that's true today as well. He loved the stories of Jesus. He loved the stories of Paul. And so we find it in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. So let's take a look at that real quick. Turn in your Bible to Ephesians 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, in case you're looking for it. 8 through 10. And he found in his Bible, it said this, and for by the grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, for it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ, Christ Jesus, for good works, with God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And then he looks over and he goes, but there's more. And Titus, little letter to Titus. A couple of pages over from where we're at. First and Second Timothy, Titus 2:7. Start in 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Say no to corruption. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. The one who is an opponent may, that the one who is opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. He read that and says, and looked around at the clergy in his own town and further afield and said, we're not really there. We have corruption all over the place. Sound-minded, sober, we struggle. James 3:1. James has a lot to say with practical Christianity. My brethren, let not any of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. So he goes on to talk about horses' bits and ships' rudders. Okay. As teachers, as leaders, there is a responsibility. And so John Huss continued, he preached on regularly on the fact that people, and especially the clergy, need to choose to live to a higher standard. But that wasn't his only thing. Here's where he really started to get into trouble. John Huss declared that there was no authority on earth that was above Scripture. And he was willing to say the church authority or the secular authority. It didn't matter. There was no authority on earth above Scripture. And that is true today. Okay? Your church does not supersede Scripture. Okay? Your government does not supersede Scripture. Both of which come under Scripture. And where did he find that? Well, John 14:6, where Jesus declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Okay? In a world where you had to go to the priest to get forgiveness, you had to go through a man to get to God, John Huss discovers in his Bible that I can go, and he could go, straight to God. And that no one comes between Jesus and us. That was big news then. You and I, that's yawner. Oh, I know that. But in those days, that was revolutionary. Could get you killed. So, and then the story in Acts 4, where Peter and John go into the temple not too long after Pentecost, and they discover they're interrupted in their walking by a man who's lame who wants some alms. And he begs for some alms, and Peter and John are a little bit like me today. I've got no money on me. So my wife went to Seattle to a funeral, and she texted me just before the sermon, just to let you know, I have your wallet. Very good. So I think I'll be okay, but it's not such a great feeling. Anyway, so they had no money on them. Maybe their wallet was at home. I don't know. But Peter and John look at the man and say, it's not really money you need or want. What you really want and need is the ability to make some money, and you need to be able to walk. So in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And the man does. And as we know the song, he went walking and leaping and praising God. Made quite a scene and became noted. And so people gathered around, and Peter and John says, you guys think we did this? Let me tell you, Jesus Christ did this. And guess what? Y'all killed him, but he's alive, and he's doing stuff like this. And the people are like, whoa! And then the priests go, ugh. And so Peter and John get called in before the priest, before the power be, the church authority. And in the end, the best they can do is tell Peter and John, you are not allowed to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And this is where a great statement, and something that you and I need to just soak in, a statement that they make. And they look at the religious leaders of the day and the secular leaders of the day in their world, and they look him in the eye and say, "You decide for yourselves. You're all religious guys. Would it be better for us to obey you or God?" Okay? They had no answer for that, because there's only one right answer to that question. Of course, you need to obey God. And they go out, and despite the fact that they were told, don't preach in the name of Jesus, they walk out into the temple and immediately begin preaching in the name of Jesus. Because God's requirement superseded anything that that council was going to tell them. And John Huss read these stories and went, yeah, okay. The Pope has said, I'm not allowed to preach in the Czech language, but I'm going to continue preaching in the Czech language. Because talking to these people in Latin is ridiculous. They don't understand a word of it. It's a waste of their time and mine. Okay? So he continued to break the rules because there was a higher authority that said, you have a responsibility. You and I are going to run into that. There will be rules passed that you and I are going to have to break. And there will be consequences. Okay? And not always are they going to be comfortable. But you and I have to answer that very same question that Peter and John posed to the religious leaders. Are we supposed to obey you, secular or religious authority, or are we going to obey God? And as John Huss articulated this idea, the religious authorities of the day became increasingly agitated and increasingly eager that John Huss be quieted. And then, as we get towards the end of John Huss's story, he became increasingly knowledgeable that he was never going to leave Constance alive. That his fate had been sealed. It was only a matter of time before he was burned at the stake. He didn't like the idea. He definitely would have rather lived for Christ than die for Christ. But if dying was what was called for him to do, and if the other option was to recant everything he knew to be true and right, then dying it would have to be. And so he began to, and they put pressure on him in all sorts of ways. All sorts of ways. To recant. You know, if you do this, you can walk out of here. He was in a cell in a monastery out on an island in Lake Constance, and it was so bad the cell just about killed him. They had to take him out so that he didn't die too soon, because they wanted to kill him in a specific way, and just dying in a cell wasn't going to work at all for them, and so they removed him. Interestingly enough, that monastery today is a luxury hotel, and you could stay there too. It'd be a different experience, thankfully. So life was miserable. He wasn't living in comfort, and he probably thought about, maybe I should just recant. I'd love to go home. Love to go home. But he chose not to. And there were texts that came to mind. One of them was the text that Summer read for us this morning from 1 Peter, of that standing firm even when we are faced with struggles. And Jane, another text, and there were many others, James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You can believe he was tempted. You and I would be. To say, it's just easier to go along. Okay? Just easier to do that. Before these terms were made popular by Martin Luther, John Huss, 100 years before Martin Luther, was declaring that the Christian life is based on sola scriptura, the scripture alone. We don't need a church authority to tell us what to believe, the Bible alone. He declared that we are saved through faith alone, sola fide. That became a popular term in the 1500s after Martin Luther, and through grace alone, sola gratia in Latin. And as I finish up this morning, as I studied for this sermon, I discovered something that I find incredibly fascinating. When I look at history, and I love studying history, and I love to find string. I call them strings. And when you tug the string, if you tug a string on one side, the other side moves, right? Right? All right. So when I find a string in history, I like to tug on it a little bit and see what happens someplace else. And when I find the string moves, I get kind of excited. And so let me take you on just really quick a little journey. Okay? So I started my sermon with Wycliffe back in England, right, in the mid-1300s. And Wycliffe declared that people have a responsibility to Scripture and other things, and that led to John Huss in Bohemia. Unrelated countries, except for this little character. Ironically, if we didn't have this particular story, we wouldn't know who she was. She would have disappeared into history as a nobody. But Queen Anne from Bohemia sends books to Bohemia, and Wycliffe becomes important there, and then we get John Huss, and the string goes from England to Bohemia, and then we still the story of John Huss, and John Huss lives his life and dies a martyr's death, and in his place, you get Hussites. There's a number of wars as the Catholic Church wants to crush this rebellion, and for about 30 years there was a constant warfare until the Hussites were in fact defeated by the Catholic Church. Lots of bloodshed. But in the aftermath of that, there were three groups of Hussites. Those that totally went along with the Catholic Church. You had those kind of in the middle. And then you had this little group, the smallest of that group, was a group of people called the Moravians. And they got that name because they were in Moravia, which was part of Bohemia, but it was kind of the backwoods area. So Bohemia was in the middle of nowhere. Moravia was in the middle of nowhere in Bohemia. And this little tiny group were so passionate about what Huss had taught that they dedicated their life to spreading the gospel. And they dedicated their life to spreading the gospel without a church hierarchy. Because they had fought against church hierarchy. They wanted nothing to do with it. And so this group of people met together, lots and lots of prayer, and they said, guess what? We are going to evangelize our world. And so they began sending missionaries. And of the groups in our world that have sent missionaries, this group sent more missionaries, this little tiny group, than any other group, I think maybe ever, at least in terms of percentages. Okay. Huge numbers of them went. And when a Moravian went as a missionary, they went to stay. Okay, so when they packed up their stuff, they took one container with them, and they built a pine box. Okay, and it was a very specific size. It was whatever fit them. Okay, length and width. Okay, the pine box was one they could lie down in, and they loaded all their stuff into the pine box, and whatever they could get in the pine box, that's what they took with them. And when they got to their destination, they blended in as much as possible with the local people. They learned the language, and they lived out the rest of their life with that group of people. And when they died, they had their own casket to be buried in, and they provided it themselves. That was the pine box. Okay? When they went as missionaries, they never intended to come back. And so as we tug on this string, so this little group of Moravians, we find they show up in a really strange place, and that is on a ship bound for North America in the 1700s. On that ship was an Anglican preacher by the name of John Wesley. And John Wesley, though he was a preacher, struggled with his own salvation. He just didn't feel like he was connected to God. And as the storm hit that ship, John Wesley is terrified. But these Moravians, they're singing hymns. They just, nothing's bothering them. And John Wesley's like, I want whatever they have. He did his time in Georgia there as an Anglican preacher, went back to England, and couldn't get his mind off of these Moravian missionaries, who incidentally were still in Georgia, and the fact that they had peace with God. It's what he wanted, more than anything, peace with God. And he was drawn to a religious meeting, which incidentally was also run by Moravians. And at that religious meeting, he writes that his heart was strangely warmed. He had this conversion experience that God is in fact good to his word, and I am right with God because God says so. And he lives out the rest of his life living that truth, and through that he starts the Methodist Church. So though the Moravians didn't start churches, John Wesley got a following, and eventually that's where we get the Methodist Church. And I pull that string again. Interesting little tug as I'm going through. So we've gone from the 1300s, we're into the 1700s, and about 100 years later, we get a group of people in North America, most of which were Methodists, and they say, we need to follow God in every aspect of Scripture. And you get the beginnings of our Adventist church coming out of the Methodist church. A large chunk of our founders in our church came out of the Methodist church. And that was their background. Called a friend of mine yesterday. We went to, when I took theology training, he was my study partner in Greek, and we've remained friends ever since. And he is a professor at Walla Walla, and so when I need to bounce ideas off of someone smarter than I am, I call him. And we were talking for a long time, and I went through, and I says, hey, you know, Brent, let me tell you this story, this string. And he listened to my story, and yeah, that's really interesting. And he says, can I finish the story for you? I'm sure. So when he graduated from university, he was hired in Alaska as a pastor. He ended up working in little towns along the coast to begin with in Alaska. And he learned while there, he'd never heard of the Moravians before he arrived there, but he learned that prior to the Adventist church arriving in Alaska, the Moravians had already been there. And they had evangelized the local tribes, the Inuit and the Eskimo and the other tribes of the area, and they had come through and they had taught them about Jesus, and they had accepted Jesus. They had taught them Christian hymns. So all these things, there was a lot of people within those groups that you and I would call Christians. But one of the things we know about the Moravians is they didn't like hierarchical churches at all. So they didn't create any church. What they simply did was tell about Jesus. which isn't a bad thing, actually. But in their heels comes churches. Just about done here. And the Adventist church had great success, actually, within meeting and teaching within these groups, because the Moravians had already been there. And so when churches showed up, one of which was the Adventist church, there were others, and they said, yeah, we're also followers of Jesus, and we meet this way, and we do these things. They had lots of people say, I want to be part of that. It was an amazing experience. And they found it, as the Adventists moved from different places in Alaska, they found this over and over and over. These Moravians that came out of Central Europe with their pine box and their Hussite views arrived in the most obscure little corners of our globe. Little towns in Alaska, Dillingham, if you'd been there, it's still an obscure little corner of our globe. And it was even more so back then. And they talked about Jesus. And they lived out the rest of their lives in those obscure corners. Today is a day where we recognize, and I put on my silly gown here as a visual reminder that we have a Christian heritage that goes back a long way. And it continues, that string continues to tug. And if we adopt the same thing that Huss adopted, where he says, Wycliffe was right, sola scriptura, okay, the scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, if we adopt those things and we say that is what we stand on, we become part of that string. It doesn't stop back there. It continues today. In our world, chaotic is going to become more chaotic. Their world was chaotic in ways that we may not even imagine. And yet, God could work within that chaos and continue to bring truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning, I am reminded that you've worked through some obscure places and some obscure people, and maybe that's who we are today. And I ask if that's us, obscure or not, I ask that you continue to work through us in our own little community, our own little, perhaps even often invisible little part of the world, and yet you have people here that need to know who you are. Help us to be willing to share that. So I ask that you be willing to help us to stand on truth, no matter how unpopular it becomes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand for our closing song. It's number 208, There'll Be No Dark Valley.
There be no dark valley when Jesus comes. There be no dark valley when Jesus comes. There be no dark valley when Jesus comes to gather his loved ones home. To gather his loved ones home. To gather his loved ones home. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes to gather loved ones home. There'll be no more sorrow when Jesus comes. There'll be no more sorrow when Jesus comes. There'll be no more sorrow when Jesus comes to gather his loved ones home. To gather his loved ones home. Together. There'll be songs of greeting when Jesus comes. There'll be songs of greeting when Jesus comes. And a joyful meeting when Jesus comes to gather his loved ones home. To gather his loved ones home. To gather his loved ones home. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes to gather his loved ones home.
Father in heaven, I ask that you go with each one of us here and help us as we interact with the community around us to stand for truth and right and do so in love. In Jesus' name, amen.